Well, today we're going to continue pushing forward in the Psalms. We're going to be, most of our time will be spent in chapter 2, but we will connect 1 and 3 as we go. If that phrase may not make sense to you, the title may not make sense to you unless you read Psalm 2. And this is near the conclusion of Psalm 2 when it says, "Kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son, bow down in reverence before the Son, lest he be angry." So we're going to break that apart. We're just going to go through this section by section. And the first point today that he points out is the conspiracy of the nations. Now let me make sure you see this. Psalm 1 and 2 connect in certain ways. Psalm 1 draws a stark contrast between the righteous and the wicked. You know, the righteous is the person that is not walking the counsel of the wicked or standing in the path of sinners or sitting in the seat of scoffers, but they delight in the law of the Lord day and night, and they become like a tree. The wicked do walk in the counsel of the wicked. They do stand in the path of sinners. They do sit in the seat of scoffers, and they're like chaff that the wind drives away. So you got the tree and the chaff. You got the wicked and the righteous, and the righteous and the wicked are really in two different camps. And by the time you get to chapter 2, you begin to see what happens when these two different camps go head to head. And the wicked are seen in chapter 2, verse 1, as the nations. And the righteous are ultimately seen as those found in Christ. So by the time you get to chapter 2, the wicked and the righteous who have been separated, the wicked are rising up against the righteous. Now you see it in this context. He says this, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." Now, just so you know, and it becomes clear in this psalm, you've got God and Jesus. You've got God there against the Lord, that's God, and against his anointed, that's Christ. So the picture here is that there is a conspiracy among the nations of the world that is anti-Christ. There is a conspiracy in the nations of the world that is anti-God. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on the subject, but I'll just say this. God has called government to govern. He's called the church to equip and evangelize. They're not the same thing. And it doesn't matter what nation you're in, the nation would still fall into the category of, typically speaking, nations are conspiring against Christ. We like to call ourselves a Christian nation, but if you look at what we call Christianity anymore, we are far from a Christian nation. And if you really did true statistical research, you would find out that Christians are a small segment of the populations of the United States. But the reality is that's not the point, because the gospel is a global message. Every nation, one way or another, according to the Great Commission, is meant to be impacted by the gospel. You look at some of the things that have been going on in the past couple of weeks, and you see some of the war between the United States and Iran that was almost more than it became. But if you really studied Iran and the church in Iran, you would find out that the church in Iran is growing rapidly. The conversion from the Muslim faith, Islam faith, to Christianity is enormous right now. Those are our brothers and sisters in Christ if you have trusted Jesus for your salvation. We have a hard time getting our heads around it because sometimes we become more nationalistic than we are Christian. And I'm not telling you you shouldn't stand up and you shouldn't do the Pledge of Allegiance and put your right hand over your heart, and we should stand for the freedom that we have in this country, but not when it costs us anything of our faith. Our faith is the most important thing. And so what's going on here is he says, typically speaking, the nations are conspiring against God, against the gospel. They are anti-gospel. Now, our job is to submit to governing authorities while not shrinking back in our Christian faith, okay? So that's what's going on here. And they are saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. I mean, even as I preach, there are believers dying for their faith right now, okay? And we may be experiencing the freedom that they're not experiencing, but it could come our way. There could come a time when we have to declare our allegiance. Is our allegiance going to be to the Father and the Son, or is it going to be nationalistic? You've got to at least play that tape every now and then in your head that this day could come for me. I'm not going to forsake Christ. I will forsake everything before I will forsake Christ. And that's the call of the church, and it's happening all over the world right now. So breaking this down, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain. He says, the kings of the earth rise up. The rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Even though we do live in a country where we're free to talk about Christ, why is it that most of us don't take advantage of those opportunities? I want you to just think about it for a second. It's because you're concerned about what other people will think or say about you. I hope it's not because you're probably not concerned about the surety of the message. You probably go, no, I mean, I really believe this. I'm just kind of afraid to talk about it. I'm afraid to bring it up, you know. Most are. Maybe you're not. But I would say most Christians are shrinking back. We feel the weight of it. We're not sure what other people are going to do. So from the Tower of Babel to the crucifixion and through the book of Revelation, humanity has rebelled against its creator. It just has. It was even true of Israel in the Old Testament. If you look in Israel, all the way back in the foundation of the kingship of Israel, back in 1 Samuel 8, the people cry out, give us a king to lead us. That's what the people want. You know, we are by nature worshipers, and lots of things that we worship are other people. We put other people up here. I mean, I could throw a couple of, you know, darts out there. I might. You know, football fans like to worship real successful coaches, and they don't worship unsuccessful coaches. Dabo fans, for instance, hold him in a regard that for those of us on the outside looking on go, this is kind of uncomfortable. This is idolatry. It feels like that. Now, look, I mean, I'm a Tennessee fan, so what do I have to say, right? I mean, I got nothing to worship, you know? I'm just like, well, who knows? We might pick up three games next year, so... I know, I'm probably just jealous. We worship presidents. We worship leaders. It's crazy. And right here the people are going, we want a king. Give us a king. And so God says, listen to the people and what they're saying. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me as their king. And that's what we do when we embrace people worship. We forsake God. When we put other people up on this pedestal, we forsake God. We are worshiping something else, someone else. And so it says, they've done this since the day I brought them out of Egypt till this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. And they're doing it to you now. Now listen to them. But just warn them and let them know that the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. And what he's basically saying is, I mean, Samuel warns the people, now listen, I want you to know, if you do get this king, he's going to take your daughters, he's going to put your sons in war, he's going to tax you-know-what out of you, he's going to own half of what you thought you owned by the time this is all said and done, and the people say, give us a king anyway. We want a king. So look at this. This is the sad reality of it. The people refuse to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Why? So we can be like all the other nations. That's the reason they wanted a king. They wanted to be just like everybody else. But see, God had called them to be a city on a hill. He had called them to be separate. He had called them to live for him, not anything else. And they said, no, we want to be like everyone else. And we want one to go out and lead us. I mean, have you just read about the battles where they don't have a king and all they have is God? Think of Jericho. You know, it's not just like a brilliant strategy. It's God. Think of the Gibeonites and the stones being hurled down from heaven. Those are just like times where you're like, seriously? And they're going, no, we want a guy to do that for us. We don't want God to do it anymore. And so God says, you know what? You can have it. You want to be like all the other nations? You can be just like all the other nations. So when Samuel heard the people, he repeated it for the Lord. The Lord said, listen to them, give them a king. Yet we see here in Psalms that these kingships, these nations, are conspiring against God. Why do they conspire? Why do they rise up? Charles Spurgeon said this, we have in these first three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. Think about that. In those three verses, we have a description of the hatred of human nature of the Christ of God. So, the way of sinners, which is described in Psalm 1, becomes a cosmic revolt of the nations and against God and his anointed in Psalm chapter 2. So look at God's response. I love it. He laughs at them. God's not going, oh no. Man doesn't like us, Jesus. What are we going to do? Should we bring the Holy Spirit in on this conversation? This is catastrophic. It says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. It's just, you know, I'm so glad it doesn't stop there. I mean, I thought although he laughed, he still sent Jesus. I'm glad it just said he laughs and said, good luck. I'm just going to send one angel down and see how well all of you do with him. Doesn't what he does. He laughs, he scoffs at him. He says, he rebukes them in his anger, terrifies them in his wrath. How? He says, I've installed my king on Zion. My holy man. You know who that is? That's Jesus. You know what God, this should teach you a little bit about grace. Do you know what God does when the nations rise up in arrogance against him? He sends his son to die for them. That's God's response. So although he's laughing, although he's scoffing, because it's not like a moment of intimidation, right? He's laughing at their thought that they can destroy him, while at the same time rebuking them in his anger and saying, you know what, I'm going to put my king on Zion, on my holy hill. So he laughs, he scoffs. Look at this in Psalm 37. It's a little bit parallel. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land. Jesus quoted that in the Sermon on the Mount. And enjoy peace and prosperity. The wicked plot against the righteous, gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked. He knows their day is coming. You know, there's a little bit of an advantage not only to know the day, but to determine the day. And that's where God is. He is more than he knows the day. He's determined the day. He's sovereign. The wicked draw the sword, bend the bow to break the poor and needy, to slay those who are upright. But their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. So God looks at the conspiracy of the nations, and I guess you could look at it and say he's allowed the conspiracy of the nations, and he is offering redemption for the conspiracy of the nations. But at the same time, if the conspiracy continues, he will end it. And it's not going to end well for the revolt. So he says, I've installed my king on Zion. What does that look like? Well, look at these verses in Ephesians 1. This shows you a little bit of what it looks like to have a king installed on Zion. The power is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted, what God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. And he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, all power and dominion, far above every name that is named, not only in the present but in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So Christ is the ultimate king. Christ is the ultimate ruler. He is reigning according to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He's reigning right now at the right hand of God. And we'll look at some verses in Revelation when we wrap up today. And his title is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I think one of the real challenges for us as Christians is how do I reconcile my coming under the authority of governing authorities that God has established with my ultimate call being to come under the authority of Christ. How do I reconcile those two things, you know? Because I know that government is not meant to be the church. The church is meant to be the church. Government has been called to govern. You can read Romans chapter 13. You'll learn a lot about government and what it's called to do. They're called to govern. They're called to protect. They're called to execute justice and judgment in the land on a temporary basis. But Christ at the same time is ruling over all things. So how is it that I can come under governing authorities and not become a people worshiper while being a God worshiper, but also while being a good citizen? I mean, it's a difficult thing to reconcile, but where we get in trouble is when we confuse the two. I mean, even in our current situation, a lot of people make it sound like God is ultimately accomplishing his redemptive purpose through a president. And that's not how God works. He works through the church. That's how God, don't miss that. It's so funny to me. You know, you have an election. People, man, if he gets elected, I don't know what we're going to do. We're going to keep on serving Jesus. I mean, do you have a plan B? What's your plan B? Well, if he gets elected, our calling is to reach the world for the gospel. And so if a Christian says, well, if this guy becomes president, I'm moving to another country. As long as you take the gospel with you, I say go quickly. You know, that's who we are. Don't mix up your message. And you know what we're to do? We're to do that in kindness and love and forgiveness and mercy and grace over and over and over and over and over again. Why? I just don't understand. I don't know why we get concerned. And then if somebody says, man, if that's it, it's probably all over. You know what I say? Well, thank God I've been praying for this day for years. How many of you want to stay here? I want to be in heaven. So my gosh, if the next one is going to be so bad that he ushers in the kingdom of God, is that really bad? You know, it's interesting how fearful we get. And I'll tell you why. Because we allow another king to replace the real king. As long as you keep the right perspective all the time, you can say, well, God's called me to serve him unflinchingly, regardless of who rules over me. I don't understand it. You know, it's crazy. So it's God's promise to the Son. This is God talking to Jesus. God says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I've become your Father, right? This is the Father and the Son. Ask me, I'll give the nations your inheritance. It's kind of cool because what you find out even here in the book of Psalms, and you've already seen it if you've studied your Bible up to this point in Genesis with the Abrahamic covenant, that God was not simply working through, his ultimate plan was not simply to work through Israel. His ultimate plan was to reach the world. And that's what you have here in Christ. It's to Christ. Look, this is not a nationalistic thing. This is a global thing that we're going to do together. And it's going to come through Christ, which is basically the reason that the last thing Christ did was commissioned us to the world, to the whole world, which should change your perspective on the whole world. We're so messed up because we think America good, those folk bad. Like, no, that's not the way this works. We are believers first, and then we are Americans, but as believers, we've been called to reach all these other countries that we like to say, they're bad. You know, you don't can't trust them. No, that's not it. That's not biblical. That's not Christianity. Don't Americanize your Christianity. My guess is, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we are not going to be eating American food, if there even is any. It's probably going to be a big Chinese buffet, to be honest with you. Because that's where the most rapid work is happening right now, is in Asia with the gospel. But we're more concerned with our own safety than we are with world evangelization in the church. That doesn't make any sense either. That we're more concerned about ourselves than we are eternity for the world. You got to be careful that you don't get just sucked in to this politically correct vortex that has been created even in the church today. You know, it's not healthy for any of us. So, but he does say this about Jesus. He says, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And look at this, you'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. You know, the enemies aren't going to stand against Christ. The best thing to do is bow your knee now. You can't stand in the long run against Christ. He said, I'll proclaim the Lord's decree. Look at this cross-reference from Acts 13. It says, we tell you the good news, what God promised to our ancestors. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. It says, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. Do you see what's going on here? Christ is the fulfillment of the second Psalm. That shouldn't say Psalm 1:7. That should say Psalm 2:7. Christ is the fulfillment of these verses we're looking at according to Acts chapter 13. That Christ is the one. He says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. This says this also about Jesus. Ask and I will make the nations your inheritance. Look what it says in Philippians 2. Being found in the appearance as a man, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place, gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. It's coming. Now, you're either going to confess his lordship now or later. But there's going to be a point where everybody's going to cry uncle. It's just coming, okay, you were right. Now, for some, it's going to be way too late. For the church, for believers, for those that are being drawn to him right now, it's just in time. But he is ruler over absolutely everything, and you need to learn to trust his rulership because he has attained the role of King of Kings, and he has attained the role of Lord of Lords. It's just what it is. So in Psalm 210, therefore, you kings, be wise. God says, hey, guys, you might want to listen up. Be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. It says, kiss his son. Your translation may say, pay homage to the son. Worship the son, or he will be angry. And your way will lead to your destruction. His wrath can flare up in a moment. And this is the blessed. In chapter 1, we are blessed through delighting in him. In chapter 2, we're blessed through taking refuge in him, taking shelter in him. So let me show you these verses from Daniel 4. I find a whole lot of comfort in these verses. It says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar, right? If you've read the book of Daniel, you've run into Nebuchadnezzar, and you know his story, I'm sure. And he thought he was all that, and God showed him that he was not right here. He says, you will be driven away from people. You'll live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by you until you acknowledge, now watch this, until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and he gives them to anyone that he wishes. That verse is quoted three times in Daniel chapter 4. All right? So, emphasis. The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms. You see how easy it is. We get pitted against other nations because they are more evil than us. We know that we're evil, right? We know that we got some major issues, but not as many issues as they do, right? Where did their rulership come from? Where did their leaders come from? I don't care how bad they are. Who put them there? Who put them there? It's right there. It says, he gives them to anyone that he wishes. We vote. We vote our conscience. We vote our morals. We vote our passions. We vote our parties. We lose. God did it. And he's not asking you for permission, and he's not asking you what you think, and he doesn't need your advice. He's the one that does it. And he does it for his own glory. He does it for his own purposes. What do? We get upset, we get bitter, we throw the white flag, you know, we complain, we argue, but you're ultimately arguing against God because God's the one that did it. And he's not saying that you, if they ask you to do anything, you know, that is anti-Christ, Christ first. Well, look at what happens with Daniel. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve him with fear. Celebrate his rule with trembling. At the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eye towards heaven. My sanity was restored. And I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion, which the kingdoms of this earth are not. You know, for any of you that have done any type of world history, you know that nations rise and nations fall. You know, they just do. And nobody in the middle of those, of the heights of success, thought that they would ever be written about 100 years later. right? They just don't see it. In the middle of it, they're celebrating their greatness. But we don't know what God's doing. The economy is in God's hand. He could tank it right now if he wants to. And we like to say it's about all these other things. And you can keep on thinking that, and so can I. But if God turns off the faucet, there ain't no more water. I'm telling you. If he shuts down the skies, there's no more rain. You try that for 2 years in any country and see how it turns out. Historically speaking, he's done it. Anyway, it says, then I praise the Most High, honored and glorified him who lives forever. His eternal is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And Nebuchadnezzar is saying that in contrast to his own kingdom. He knows that his dominion is not eternal now, and he knows that his kingdom is not going to endure. He's seen it now. God has shown him, and he's showing you as well. Then he says this, all the peoples of the earth, I want you to watch this. I want you to just feel this. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases. I'll be honest with you. That's why you might want to learn to pray God's will. Because it's coming anyway. You may as well jump in on it. His will is perfect. That's why in the Lord's Prayer said, how should we pray? Well, you pray, his will be done. You need to learn to pray like that. Otherwise, you're going to have a whole lot of disappointed days when he didn't do what you thought he was going to do, but he did what he had designed to do. I may as well get in on that design rather than trying to change his mind, because it's just not going to work. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand, and no one can say to him, what have you done? It's not your right. I don't know about you, but I've been in so many situations in my life where I'm saying, Lord, I don't know why you did it that way. Why did you do it that way? That doesn't make sense. And I may still not get why he did it that way. But he's God. It's his prerogative, right? He's totally in charge, so we may as well now learn to get under his kingship, to bow in reverence to his kingship, to pay homage to the Son rather than to man. It says, kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Let me read one more thing to you that I skipped over a while ago. Here, let me read these verses to you, then we'll come back to those. This is Revelation 19:11, speaking of kingship. It said, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. That's another, name for Jesus. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on them that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven followed him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. We've been talking about the nations, right? These are the nations that have been rising up against him. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Watch this next part. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's over everything. It doesn't say, and appearing to them on a white horse was a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. That was his humanity. This is his out of the grave exalted lordship. This is who he is. He's reigning over everything. He's ruling over everything. The reality is, it's hard for us to see it right now. It's very, very difficult for a Christian to look around and truly feel the reality that Jesus is holding it all together. We think that if this happens, that'll be awful. If that happens, that'll be awful. What if this goes down in a way I didn't think it was going to go down? What if they vote differently this week than I thought they were going to vote? Oh, what'll happen if? And isn't it interesting? Even Christians go, we'll rebel. You listen, y'all, I'm telling you, in the gospel, we put down the sword and take up the sword of the Spirit. I hope you understand that. This is the sword that the church pierces with now. Because our ultimate concern is not our lives anymore. Eternity has been purchased for us. He has taken the main thing out of the way. And when you go to bed at night, you aren't worried about where you're going to end up. You may be worried about whether you're going to wake up, but you're not worried about where you're going to end up. That's kind of a big relief for a Christian, right? I'm not worried about where I'm going to end up. I'm kind of worried about how it's going to end up, but not where I'm going to end up. Well, wrapping it up, it says, the only way for the wicked to find shelter from God's wrath is to kiss or pay homage to the Son by grace through faith. You know, it's interesting that that God's design, when you see the word wrath, even in this context, that God's design was the way that you would come out from under his wrath was to be sheltered by Christ who came under his wrath. It's amazing in God's grace that he designed it in such a way that we don't have to come under God's wrath if we believe in Christ who came under God's wrath in our place. It doesn't have to be our end. He has given us a way out. And it tells you how he did it right here. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. This is him coming back, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. How does Jesus rescue you from wrath? By bearing your wrath. That's what he did on the cross. That's what he was crying to the Father when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what was in the cup that he said, Father, if it is possible for me not to drink this cup, it was filled with the wrath of God. Study the cup in the Old Testament. And he drank it to the dregs so that you and I could be set free. I mean, it's pretty amazing the way God has designed our salvation. The nations are conspiring against him, and he's offering his Son for them. It's just called grace. Well, three pictures of blessing, because I'm trying to connect 1, 2, and 3, because we're going to be in 4, 5, and 6 next week, is this. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So one way that we are blessed is by delighting in the Word of God, because when we delight in the Word of God, we're not interested in the wicked counsel of man. We've got all the wisdom that we need. The second one is, Psalm 2:12 says, blessed are those who take refuge in him, take shelter in him. Because we don't know what's coming our way, but we know that Christ is our shelter regardless of what it is, regardless of how it feels, and regardless of how it ends. And then Psalm 3 says, arise, Lord, deliver me. And in Psalm 3, David is being pursued by his son, Absalom. Absalom wants to kill him. I mean, I don't know about you, but I cannot think of a worse scenario for any parent to have a child raised and that child come after him to kill him. And to know that, I mean, the failure, the sadness, there's just no way, at least for me, to get my head around that. He's running for his life from his son, and it ends from David's perspective in the worst possible way, because as his son pursues him, his son dies. I mean, that's even worse, right? This whole story is tragic. But in the end, that's the context of Psalm chapter 3. He says, arise, Lord, deliver me, my God, strike my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. For from the Lord comes deliverance. David realized, if I'm going to be delivered, it's going to be the Lord that does it. And if I'm not going to be delivered, then he's going to allow me not to be delivered. I'm good with that. Are you good with that? You know? Anyway, because for David, ultimate deliverance had already come, and that was through Christ. Through believing in the future Messiah. May your blessing be on your people. You know where ultimate blessing comes from? It comes from delighting in God, from taking refuge in Christ, and it comes from experiencing the deliverance that God offers through faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Because that's the ultimate deliverance. Once you've been delivered, you never need to be delivered again. You are now free regardless of what comes your way. It's a beauty, one of the many beauties of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together, Lord. I look at this, the context of this message, and realize that I want my life to ultimately be sold out to you, and I want my allegiance to ultimately be to you, first and foremost. That'll cause me immediately to be a good citizen of the nation that you put me in, but may I never, ever, ever exchange kingship in my heart. And may none of us do that, Lord, because we realize that the world by nature is anti-Christ. but the church has been called to evangelize that world that is Antichrist. So strengthen us, Lord, in that task. May we realize that's why we're here. There are people in here that think they're here to make money, and they're not. And they think they're here to make a name for themselves, and they're not. They're here to make a name for you. So, Father, somehow, some way, help us to catch a glimpse of that reality. Thank you for your love and mercy and grace that are found only in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. See y'all next week.